Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Well, this morning I'll start by taking you back to my school days. I remember learning about analogies, and I don't remember exactly what year that was or when that happened, but we probably repeated it a lot. What I remember from those lessons is that analogies are compare two dissimilar things for the purpose of clarifying or explaining something. And for example, I might say that for me, teaching preschoolers feels like herding cats. I can never get them to go in the same direction at once, which is why I'm here and not back with the preschoolers. It's not my strength. But as we were learning about analogies, I remember one teacher helped us to understand analogies by giving us bad examples of analogies. And it was pretty effective because I still remember some of them from decades ago. And so I want to share some of those examples with you. So the first one we have: John and Mary had never met. They were like two hummingbirds who had also never met. Why hummingbirds? I don't know. It doesn't really help clarify or explain anything. But remember, what makes an analogy good is that it explains something. This doesn't tell me anything new, neither does the next one. Her eyes were like two brown circles with big black dots in the center. Okay. Some are memorable or humorous, even if they aren't good, like this one. Her hair glistened in the rain like nose hair after a sneeze. That one's gonna stick with you for a long time, I know. Or this one. Her vocabulary was as bad as, like, whatever. And this last one is my absolute favorite, the one I've remembered since those school days. From the attic came an unearthly howl. The whole scene had an eerie, surreal quality, like when you're on vacation in another city and Jeopardy comes on at 7 p.m. instead of 7:30. Thank you, Jonathan Bowman, for that very early laugh. In fact, I would argue that this last analogy is actually a fairly good analogy because it does clarify or explain something. It actually raises an emotional response in me. I don't know if it does in you, but not that I'm an avid Jeopardy fan, but I understand what it feels like when something you expect doesn't happen, right? Something is supposed to happen at a certain time and it doesn't come through. Maybe it's an event that didn't go a certain way, or maybe someone let you down, and you just have this feeling that the world has gone topsy-turvy. Nothing makes sense anymore. So I like that analogy for that reason. And it makes me think of expectations, right? So when we expect something to happen and then it doesn't, it doesn't feel good. So I don't recommend using this analogy in your daily conversations, but I do think it teaches us that analogies can help us access maybe an emotional response or a mental attitude, or teach us something maybe about what we were expecting without even realizing it, right? In our scripture passages today, there are several analogies that are used to try to help people understand what life with God was like. You heard Margot read Psalm 80, which compared the people of Israel to a vine that came out of Egypt and was rooted and planted in fertile soil until it spread far and wide. The next passage we have is from Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And in Isaiah, the prophet evokes the image of the vine and the vineyard idea, but he takes it in a different direction. So this is Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice and saw bloodshed, for righteousness and heard cries of distress. Through these scripture passages today, we're going to read from Isaiah and Luke and Hebrews. And each one writes from a different genre, from a different time period. But they all have a similar storyline that I think I'm going to pull out today that I think we can relate to. So here's the storyline, or the beginning of it, at least. God desires for us to live faithful, fruitful lives together in good relationship with God. But we, the people, turn away from the life-giving relationship with God. Our own expectations are not aligned with God's. When we live in faith, we expect everything from God and learn to align our expectations with God's expectations. So if we go back to Isaiah, this poem from the prophet, it begins with this love song that sounds kind of like something out of the Song of Songs. It's this faithfulness and expectation that in God's realm can only happen in the context of a loving relationship that is good and healthy for both parties. So hear that. Everything else that Isaiah says starts with this love song. This is how God is approaching the people of Israel, with this love. And I want to be clear that it's a good, loving relationship. It's possible to put expectations on someone in order to manipulate them for your own desires. Or you might ask one party in a relationship to be faithful without being faithful yourself. This is not the kind of relationship that God wants to have with Israel or that God is talking about. So I just want to be clear that when we're talking about expectations, it's in the context of a good and healthy and mutually beneficial relationship. Isaiah begins with this tone of a love song because that's what God expects of Israel and Judah. God has this joy of being a lover to these people, but the people respond with the opposite of what God expected. So the prophet's tone changes abruptly. It moves from a love song to something clear that something's gone wrong in this relationship. The grapes in the vineyard have gone wild. Other translations use this idea, the analogy of the grapevine, and say that the grapes have gone bitter or that they are rotten. So all of these ideas of going wild, going bitter, going rotten, it's clear that the grapes are not producing the nice, sweet, juicy fruit that they're supposed to. And so God makes it clear about God's response to these wild grapes. There will be no more hedge or wall for protection. God won't tend or prune it. There won't be any rain. And this analogy of the vineyard, the grapevine, Isaiah makes it pretty explicit. The people of Israel and Judah are the vineyard. Instead of the protection and favor and good life many of them have been enjoying, God will let the other nations come in and plunder them and send the people into exile. So this is not just a story God is telling. God is saying, if you continue this way, this will happen. And this analogy connected with me this month. There's a peach tree in my garden that I inherited, and I've been trying to figure out how to care for it for several years. This year, I thought I finally had it figured out. I had high expectations because I pruned it at pretty much the right time, and I was giving it mostly good care. And this year should be a very abundant year for the tree. So I was looking forward to these nice-sized peaches that were juicy sweet right on the branch. Instead, this is what happened. Can we have that picture? My peaches are rotting on the branch. Not good. It is incredibly frustrating because not only have I lost the peaches that are rotting, I've lost the others around it that are impacted by the rot. So instead of harvesting good peaches, I've had to spend a lot of extra time culling the rotten ones and throwing them out. So this is what the prophet Isaiah says God experiences when the people do not care for one another as God expects. Instead of producing sweet grapes or juicy peaches, they have become bitter, rotted on the vine, or gone wild. They are not good to eat. So Isaiah tells the people the consequences they will face. I want to be clear that it's possible to read Isaiah's words and think that God is punitive, punishing the people because God likes to see them squirm. But this is not the case at all. In fact, God is so full of love that God allows the people to make a choice in how to live. So I'll say that again. God is so full of love that God allows the people to make a choice in how to live. And the people choose to let their spiritual life go wild and let their social life go wild. God says that since the people want to go their own way, like wild grapes just climbing over the fence, God will just tear down the fences. If you want to go that way, I'll make it easier for you to go that way, God says. It's like when I throw out my rotten peaches. I did not, in fact, bring the rotten ones for you. Thought I would keep those away. But I did bring some peaches here this morning. So using my prop, when I'm taking a rotten peach off the tree, I don't rip it from the tree and throw it out saying, "Take that, you rotten peach. You deserve to be thrown out for letting yourself rot." No, that wouldn't make any sense, right? So this is not how God is treating Israel. He's not trying to punish them for going bad. Instead, it makes me sad thinking of all the good taste that I'm losing in these peaches. And this was supposed to be a really abundant year for the tree. So I was looking forward to eating those peaches and sharing them with others. So it's doubly sad because we all lose out when something goes wild or starts to rot. I remove the peaches not because I don't like them, but because I know that they're not going to do any good and they're going to have a bad influence on the other peaches that remain. So you can take your fruit of choice. I'm using peaches because that's what's growing not so well for me. Same for the people of Israel. God is comparing them to grapes and vineyards because that was a common crop grown there in the area. Maybe for you, it's another fruit. Maybe you have strawberries or watermelon or apples or something that doesn't always turn out quite right for you. There are a number of reasons why my peaches would rot. The main reason is that I'm not the most faithful gardener. God is a lot better at gardening. God is much more faithful, completely faithful, and more knowledgeable about gardening. God makes any master gardener look like a beginner. But I do want to talk about why the people have gone spiritually wild. Isaiah explains to the people the reasons why they had become like wild grapes. In his commentary on Isaiah, Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says that in true poetic fashion, the prophet is using a wordplay here. And we'll put Isaiah 5:7 on the screen because I think it's easier to see the wordplay this way. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, mishpat, but saw bloodshed, mishpah, for righteousness, tzedakah, but heard cries of distress, sa'akah." The poet plays with the words, saying that God expected justice, mishpat, in Hebrew, but all that God saw was mishpah, bloodshed. And to be clear, Brueggemann explains this Hebrew word, mishpah. It's not open violence and killing that God sees. It's not the visible rot like my peach. It's the little things that get inside. The people would know that open violence and killing was wrong. Instead, God sees that those people without resources are slowly being bled to death by those who take advantage of them economically. In its might and power, the leaders of Judah and Israel have set up economic policies that bring ruin to those who are more vulnerable. God says that slowly bleeding people to death is not justice. They are not treating their neighbors with the justice God expects. In a similar vein, the prophet also says that God expects tzedakah, righteousness. But what God gets is sha'akah, cries of distress, or an outcry. Again, this word has a social element to it. It's a cry of distress from those who are victims of harmful social policies, those whose lives are hampered by those who are more powerful. Often, those on top of the social ladder don't hear their cries. But God says, "I'm close enough that I can hear those cries of those even on the very bottom of the social ladder." Their cries go straight to God. And through the prophet, God is trying to make those cries heard. to say that the people of Judah are not living rightly. Within Isaiah or any of the prophets, justice and righteousness are never measured individually. They are measured corporately. Again, for Isaiah and the other prophets, justice and righteousness are measured corporately within the community of the people. If the single mother and the released prisoner and the person using food stamps can have their needs met by their neighbors and feel welcomed and accepted in society, then we can tell that the society is living justly and righteously. If those people who don't have those extra resources are not cared for, then the whole society is not good. It is like the vine or the peach tree that has started to rot. Brueggemann sums up the social condition by saying, Israel has completely reneged on the most elementary social relations between the powerful and the powerless that Yahweh expects from his beloved people. God declares in Isaiah that God will let the people go wild, letting them go away from where they have been rooted and established. But it's not in God's nature to turn away, even if the people do. So we move to Luke, where we see that instead of leaving the people, God has taken the extraordinary step and joined humanity. Jesus' words in Luke 12 are meant to teach the disciples what type of Messiah Jesus is. Throughout this chapter and some of the scriptures that we've been reading these past few weeks, Luke has compiled teachings and parables that warn the people against hypocrisy, that tell them not to worry about earthly needs, and that instruct them to be rich toward God. So then we come to these verses. This is Luke 12, 49 to 56. I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky? How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Jesus' words here seem quite harsh, talking about dividing families and calling people hypocrites. You would think that we're already good at making divisions on our own. We don't need Jesus to help with that. But here it's helpful to look back at what we learned from Isaiah. When God says he will let the vineyard of Israel and Judah go wild, God is describing what will happen as a consequence of the people's own actions. Here in Luke, Jesus is also describing what will happen when Jesus is revealed as the Messiah. Instead of being prescriptive, saying that Jesus' intention is to be divisive, Jesus is being descriptive, explaining what will happen after Jesus suffers and dies. So this is the point where Jesus is really trying to get his disciples to understand he's not the type of Messiah that they had expected. So there's a difference between being prescriptive, saying this must happen, and descriptive, this will happen if you follow in this path. Jesus frames this division in terms of the baptism he has to experience. He was already baptized with water, so that can't be what he's talking about. But he's talking about the baptism of suffering and being put to death in an incredibly cruel way. The Jews who lived in Jesus' time did not expect a Messiah who suffered and died. Jesus was not going to live up to their expectations. So it's kind of like that, you know, Jeopardy thing where it comes on at the wrong time. They're going to feel that eerie, surreal quality when Jesus ends up not being the Messiah they expected. Jesus is trying to tell his disciples what kind of Messiah he will be. He actually has very realistic expectations for how people will respond to him. Christians have very different ideas of God, and it's caused a lot of divisions. If you've been around Christians for a long time, say 10 minutes or longer, you've noticed this. The same thing was happening in Jesus' day. there was a lot of division and ideas of who God was or what the Messiah would be. His actions and words created a lot of controversy. Jesus is not a neutral person. For the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they made a judgment call that Jesus was not safe to be around, so they killed God. It made it easier to live their lives and to go about their religious practices if God was not in front of them, showing them the injustice and unrighteousness of their actions. And I think that can be true for us sometimes. It can be easier for us to go about our lives and our religious practices if God is not in front of us. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he knows that it's much easier for us to make a judgment call about things that we can see, such as the weather. It's a lot harder for us to know if our spiritual lives are aligned with what God wants. But through Jesus' way of living, we see him living out both mishpat and tzedakah, justice and righteousness. Instead of bleeding people dry, Jesus urged tax collectors to take only what was required and to give to the poor. Instead of letting the religious leaders ignore the cries of the social outcasts, Jesus ate and drank with those people and everyone from all levels of society. So we're back to our storyline for today. God desires for us to live faithful, fruitful lives together in good relationship with God. We, the people, turn away from the life-giving relationship with God. Our own expectations are not aligned with God's. When we live in faith, we expect everything from God and learn to align our expectations with God's expectations, just as Jesus lived. And this last part about living in faith takes us to the final scripture passage in Hebrews. The passage for today is Hebrews 11, 29 through 12, 2, and I'm only going to read the two verses from chapter 12. So this is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It follows after this long line of people who have lived by faith, some who were tormented and killed and died for faith as well. So after all of that, the author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There's an entire sermon in these few verses, so how much time do you guys have? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, I'm only going to pick up 2 points. First, even though the prophets and later Jesus spoke about how the children of Israel turned away from God, from what God had expected, there was always a person or a group of people who remained faithful. Even though they were often the minority, there was always evidence of people living out God's justice and God's righteousness on earth. Often they didn't get much notice or great fame, or maybe they had one great moment of faith and then disappeared from history. But God was never without a witness. These stories, most of which I skipped over in Hebrews, so I encourage you to go back and read those stories, that list of names, as well as the stories connected with them. They're helpful because they remind us that living out faith is often not glamorous, not something that makes the news. Many stories of faith are ordinary, unimpressive people who let God show up in their lives in big ways. For example, some of the people who are listed in Hebrews 11 include Gideon. Gideon barely had enough people for a baseball team when he destroyed the altars to local gods. And then he later won a battle with only a few more men. Jephthah was another example. He was cast out of his own family because of he had a different mother. And then eventually his family called him back to help them win a battle. But I want to be clear that these people are not perfect. Though they may have had one great moment of faith, they also had moments of great failure. And those often go together in our humanity. Samson betrayed himself and died along with his captors. Jephthah made a rash vow to God, and it cost his daughter her life. And in fighting for their territory, the children of Israel displaced many, many, many peoples from their homes and livelihoods. We are reminded of their faith, but we are also reminded that we should not emulate everything that they did. And then, after all this list of people who lived in faith, the author of Hebrews takes us to Jesus, He lived a life that was the most perfect example of faith. The author calls Jesus the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus paved the way to show us that a life of faith is a life full of joy. It's a life of good fruit, fruitfulness, sweet and juicy, not rotten. But that doesn't mean it's easy or pain-free, even though it is abundant. Jesus lived a life of faith within his entire community, meeting fishermen and Roman centurions and religious elites. Jesus offers faith to everyone. Like Isaiah said earlier, the way we live out faith will be evident in our entire community, and that's how Jesus lived. My last story of faith is a personal story that is also connected to the story of a faithful community, because they go together. Some of you know that earlier this year, I lost my job along with most of my coworkers. The job loss was sudden and unexpected and due to circumstances far beyond our control. I had never been in this situation before. Several of you told me you had faced similar things during COVID, but this was new for me. Or several of you were suddenly overwhelmed during COVID when you lost all your coworkers. So you had both of these experiences of things happening suddenly and unexpectedly. And for me, this forced me to live in faith in a way that I never had to before. And what I found is overwhelming in a very positive way. I learned that God is far more abundant and generous than I ever imagined. And this happened through people like you. Actually some of you, yes. Not just like you, actually you. Many people offered me support through a short note, a cup of tea, financial gifts, time together, or even a quick, how are you doing on Sunday morning? Each one of these actions was an example of God's faithfulness. None of them was too small. It was all completely unexpected, the way that people responded. And even things that maybe didn't seem like a lot to you meant a lot to me because it showed God's care and faithfulness. This is what a healthy, faithful, and fruitful community looks like. It cares for each other. It strengthens social relationships. It doesn't let its spiritual life run wild like wild grapes. Most of the ways that God shows up in our lives are very small ways. We only see them if we are looking for them. And that takes a lot of practice. So I have one practical suggestion to help you practice that. It's easy to say, live by faith, but it's a lot harder to do it. One thing that I found helpful is to choose a spiritual practice or discipline and see what you learn. Choose one that works for you. I'm going to use prayer as an example because that's something I've been thinking a lot about lately and learning to pray differently, and I think that has also impacted my faith as well. In his book on prayer, author Richard Foster starts off by writing about a prayer that he calls simple prayer. Sometimes we might call this a sentence prayer or something like that. Foster says, in simple prayer, we bring ourselves before God, just as we are, warts and all. We do not try to sort things out, the good from the bad. We simply and unpretentiously share our concerns and make our petitions. Prayer is one way to know what God expects, to be very explicit about what we expect. Sometimes we don't even know what we want until we say it. So saying it out loud really helps. And then once we know what we expect and what we want, we can try to align our expectations with God's expectations. But just be clear, that's not something we can fix for ourselves. That is something God does, and it happens as we practice prayer. Simple prayer is all throughout Scripture. It's nothing new. Moses complained to God. The psalmist cried for mercy. Hannah prayed for a child. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Simple prayer helps us see the condition of our hearts and the things that might be on our minds and concerning us. Often, simple prayer is just a sentence prayer that you repeat each day for as long as needed. Could be years. But simple prayer, or any type of prayer, leads us into that relationship with God. Prayer is a way to stay in faith and faithful, even when it doesn't make sense to your rational mind and when you don't feel like it. Because our reason and our feelings can lead us in so many different directions. So these practices are helpful to get us outside of our mind and our feeling. So before we pray together as a community, let me remind you of the story of God that we heard through the different scriptures today, keeping our healthy, good fruit in mind. Throughout Isaiah and Luke and Hebrews, there's a common theme. God desires for us to live faithful, fruitful lives together in good relationship with God. We, the people, turn away from life-giving relationship with God. Our own expectations are not aligned with God's. When we live in faith, we expect everything from God, and we learn to align our expectations with God's expectations, just as Jesus lived, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith.